All right, if you would, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Tonight we are going to be in the 12th chapter of this book. And I'm not sure exactly how long we've been in this study of Zechariah, but I guess we've been in at least 12 weeks, and we've only got a couple more chapters to go after this, so it's not much longer that we'll be in this book. I hope that you've learned a lot along the way in the things that we've studied. You know, this is one of those books that's heavily quoted in the New Testament, but a book that often is not preached from. So I think we've learned a little bit along the way, and certainly it's been a good study for us. But again, we are down to those final few chapters, and we'll probably be finishing up in the next couple of weeks. Before we begin Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the last book of the post-exile prophets that we've been looking at, beginning with Haggai, we want to take a little break and probably do some messages or lessons, more practical things about Christian living. Just kind of give us a little break from some of these prophecy books. But Malachi is a very short book, and it's only like four chapters, so we'll make it through that one pretty quick as well. But by now, you're probably intimately familiar, of course, with Zechariah. Again, you know that he's one of the three post-exile prophets there, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you know that he himself prophesied alongside Haggai, which is Haggai was older than Zechariah, but they prophesied alongside each other during the rebuilding phase of the temple, and they saw it through its completion. And you might even recall in our discussion as to who Zechariah was at the very beginning, that Zechariah appears to himself have been later been killed, martyred, because the people did not like what he had to say. But right now, the message has been pretty positive. Right now, the people are going to be excited about, for the most part, what he has to say. We've been in these visions that he saw. We see the coming of a kingdom, a great and glorious kingdom. And then in chapter 9, beginning in chapter 9, we had this oracle that was given by God that spoke about the coming conquest of Alexander the Great and how he would have victory over the Medes and the Persians. And then also in chapter 9 through chapter 10, we see this also coming kingdom of Christ. And of course, this is one who is very different from Alexander the Great because he brings peace, and whereas, of course, Alexander did not do that. But then last week, in particular, we turned our focus towards chapter 11, which was a continuation of that oracle that began in chapter 9. But now the oracle turned towards Judah and Jerusalem, and it spoke of a time in which really all of Israel would be wasted away. It spoke of a time when things would be so desperate that the people would actually eat each other, turn towards cannibalism to survive. And the reason, of course, was their rejection of God. God was going to allow all these things to come upon them because they rejected God. And how did they reject God? Well, chapter 11 teaches us they rejected God because they rejected Christ. They rejected Christ. We read last time of the prophetic verses of how they valued him at 30 pieces of silver, and how they took that money and cast it into the potter's house in the house of the Lord, and how these things related to the New Testament. So most of chapter 11 had to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But at the very end of the book, it began to talk about this new shepherd that would come, this foolish shepherd, this idol shepherd, who was indeed the Antichrist, and how he was going to come and tear them and bite them to pieces, basically. And so we see how that Antichrist was going to come. So we go from the time of the Romans taking at Jerusalem and then destroying Israel, wiping them off the map, and then it fast forward past the Gentile age and into the time of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. But we saw the hope at the end of chapter 11 with just a couple of phrases, and that is you know, that the arm of the Antichrist was going to wither and his eyes were going to darken. And it was speaking, of course, of how God was going to have power over him. Now, today we are looking in chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. And this is a short chapter. This is 14 verses. And so this is not going to be a very long lesson tonight. And it was kind of hard to figure out how to divide things up. Next week when we look in chapter 13, it's even a shorter chapter, but chapter 14 is a long chapter. So next week we might be even a little bit shorter than today. So let's begin in verse number 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." So we see here that verse number 1 starts off with that phrase, "the burden." Now, that phrase should be somewhat familiar to you, because as we looked in chapter 9, we also saw that phrase, that it started off with the burden. Or some of the modern versions use the word oracle. And that is, this is the final burden of the book of Zechariah. It is the last of them here. And in the last chapter, part of that was speaking about the demise, of course, of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. But as we get into this chapter, this oracle, this burden, is really against those who are going to come against Israel in the end times. This is speaking about the future, a future Israel that has been restored and those who are coming against it. So what time period are we looking? We're looking at Great Tribulation time period stuff in this chapter. So, but as we look at verse number 1, I love the way that this chapter opens up, because as we consider this, this is not the words of Zechariah per se, but these are the words that God gives Zechariah to say. And this is part of the oracle that was given here. And the Lord declares his role in creation. And I want you to think about the uniformity of this book here that we hold in our laps concerning creation. The uniformity of it. You know, the world faiths, they have so many different creation myths, so to say, right? When you start looking at all the different world religions, you see all kinds of different creation myths. And, you know, as you start to begin those and look at those creation myths, you get back to that central question of, but where did that come from, right? But where did that come from? And that's the one question that you know, all these myths, as you look at them, they never can get back to that, is where did all that come from? But the Bible tells us that God made it all. God made it all, and he didn't make it from any leftover material. It wasn't some crawling turtle through space or anything of that nature. You know, God made it from nothing. He spoke it into existence. And not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he made man as well. Formed him out of the dirt. Breathed into him the breath of life. When you look at those creation myths and you go back and you see that there's always some kind of starting point, it's the same thing with evolution. And that's what evolution is. It's a creation myth, isn't it? Because you never can get back to the point of it with an evolutionist and say, but where did that come from? Because they don't have a starting point. There's nothing. They always have to have, you know, those balls of gases and all this material that exploded into space. Where did the material come from? God answers that. I made it. And he made it from nothing. Now, we are no cosmic accident. We are no cosmic accident that caused the stars and the planets to swirl and soar about. There's no cosmic accident that the Earth just happens to be the exact amount of distance from the sun with the exact amount of gravitational pull from the moon and the exact amount of water and the exact amount of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon dioxide in the air for life to exist. It is no accident that amino acid chains could accidentally form in the right patterns and right ways to seemingly create life, the building blocks of life. And you know, when you look at, again, this is that evolution creation myth, really, but you know, if you listen to him talk, you know, they'll talk about, well, the amino acid started to form there, and then evolution wanted this to happen, so it stacked these together, and evolution wanted to further this. You know what? Evolution is not a spirit, right? There is no spirit of evolution that is trying to do these things. There is only one creating spirit, and that is God. And our verse here declares how all of creation and life began. Who declared it? God declared it. He declared it right here. He declared it in Genesis 1. He declares it throughout the Word of God, right? He has the power to create all things. And why is this verse here? Why does God even talk about Himself as being the creator of all right here? Because it shows His power. It shows His power. And why is that important? Because He is going to show Israel a time in which seemingly they would be crushed. But yet, the God who has the power to create the stars is going to protect you. He's going to fight your battle. That's why God is declaring who He is from the very beginning. Now, let's look in verse number 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both Judah and against Jerusalem. Again, this is speaking of that future time to come, a time in which the world is coming against Israel. And, you know, again, we're pointing to the time of the Great Tribulation, but even now, you look at Israel and you see that the nations are against Israel. The nations, by and far, are against Israel. I know that we, in the United States, we tend to have a good relationship with Israel, but that's not true with most of the world. Not true at all. You know, that's not always true in the United States, right? I mean, sometimes it goes one way or it goes the other way. But seemingly, every night you turn on the news, you see a little bit of attention given to Israel. There's always, isn't it amazing that such a small piece of land could get so much attention around the world. This verse, though, speaks of a time in which the world will be drunk. That's what this is speaking about, that cup of trembling. That is, they will be drunk with a desire to have power over Israel. But that obsession with Israel is going to be their downfall. That obsession is going to be their downfall. It's a trap that is laid out by God. The word trembling here, again, I said we speak about it being drunk. It speaks of staggering. That's what this is about. It's staggering. One who's had too much to drink. You know, the Bible speaks about the, as we look at that coming kingdom, we've seen in this book, it speaks about the joy of the plentiful wine. But there's a difference between being joy with wine and being drunk. And the Bible clearly distinguishes that. And these people are drunk with that desire to have power over them. And the illusion here is that they're so drunk with it that they become careless, right? They become careless and staggering, because that's what a drunk would do. They become careless in things. They're not prepared for what is to come. They think this is going to be an easy victory, but they are not prepared. Verse number 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of earth be gathered together against it. Okay. As we look at this verse and think about that burdensome stone, I think most of y'all can look at me and know that I haven't spent a lot of time with the Y lately. You know, I haven't been there a lot. I'm not that kind of CrossFit guy who likes to throw tires around like they do at those places. But there was a time period when I used to go to the Y and I used to work out. But there was one place that I typically avoided. And that's the weight room. That's just never been me. Now, Austin, he loves to go and to lift weights. That's his thing. But that's never been my kind of thing. But you know, in the weight room, there's kind of this pecking order, right? Because you know, you have the really big guys, and some big girls that, you know, can lift the Volkswagen, and they're kind of like, that's the person, right? That's the hierarchy, and it goes down right there. You know, there's the top dog in the gym. And as far as, you know, lifting weights go, I mean, we have an Olympic sport based on lifting weights, right? Well, back in these days, of course, they didn't have barbells. They didn't have these kind of weights. So how do you prove how strong you are? You go out and lift a rock. And who can ever lift the heaviest rock? Well, that's the top dog. That's what this burdensome stone is speaking about. It's, you know, lifting up that rock. So God says Judah and Jerusalem are going to be that heavy rock that the world wants to take. The world is coming against them. They want to take them, but whoever tries to lift themselves up against it are going to be torn in their flesh because of the jaggedness and sharpness of the stone. Nation after nation will set itself up, but will not be able to take her. In verse 4 it says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness." This verse speaks of those who come in strength, the horse and rider. Those are symbols of strength. But notice that God is going to smite the horse with astonishment and the rider with madness. You know, there are times that the Lord has brought confusion on an army, and they did themselves in. They did themselves in. You think about Gideon for just a moment. You remember Gideon and his 300 men who went out in the night with their little lanterns and shouted as they broke them and yelled, and, you know, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, right? Remember that? And in Judges chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, it says, "And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." That is, the Midianites killed themselves because they were confused at what was going on. Or even how the Lord caused the Syrians to flee after they came against Samaria. You might recall they had gathered themselves around Samaria. The people were dying on the inside, right? Elisha was there. And then the Lord caused them to, I guess in the middle of the night, think that they heard the sound of armies coming. And they fled, left everything they had. God caused a confusion to come upon them. So as we look here in Zechariah, this is right out of the playbook of the Lord when he causes confusion among the horses and madness with them. You know, even when you go back in history and you look at like the Seven-Day War, you know, back when Israel first became a nation, and we have these wars going on, and how in the world did they defend themselves at that time? And you look back at the reports that were given, and God caused a confusion to come upon those people. So this is right out of the playbook of God. Now, we live in a world today where there's not a lot of horses and riders going along fighting battles. Now, we understand that these are figuratively speaking here of strength. But again, even though we live in the age we're in, it doesn't mean God can't confuse them. I want you to think about the digital age that we live in for just a moment. You know, almost everything we do is computer-based somehow. You know, even in my business, everything is cloud-based. You know, patient notes, they're up in a cloud somewhere, some remote servers. You know, our billing software, that's a whole other cloud somewhere. You know what, a few years ago, I think it's probably been 3 years ago, there was a virus, or more specifically a worm, that attacked the main servers of our billing software. It was called the WannaCry virus. Anybody remember that, the WannaCry? It shut down providers across the nation. Not only providers, but all kinds of other organizations that depended upon these softwares. And it basically just took hold of things, and it was a ransom malware from the North Koreans. Now, again, my office was shut down for about a week as they had to bring in the and rebuild the systems and everything of that nature. But you know what? With the right technology or virus, think about how all the guidance systems that control these missiles and all of these other things could be confused. Confused. Some computer-guided equipment just shut down altogether. You think God couldn't cause something like that to happen? Absolutely He could. Right now, He might have some Israeli programmer dreaming up a code to shut everything down. You see, that's how God works. He can do that. Verse number 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. The leaders of Israel in that day and time will not back down from the fight, even though the nations are gathering against them. Think about that. The nations are coming against this little piece of land. But in that day, they will stand because they have faith in God. Their faith is in God, and they will stand. And in verse number 6, it says, and in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, there's two similes that are used here. The first is a hearth of fire among the wood. A hearth of fire among the wood. Now, what does that mean? One of the things I like to watch on TV that probably drives my family nuts is shows about surviving. Surviving in the wilderness. I love them. Whether it is the show Survivor, which is I record every week, and I've seen every episode of the 39 seasons, or it's, you know, Survivor Man, or whatever. I love to watch these shows, but one thing that I learned is it really stinks to sit around and try to rub wood together and make a fire. So once you make a fire, you are supposed to take hot coals from that fire and protect them and carry that fire as you go from place to place. And there's all kinds of ingenious ways to do it, but that's what the hearth of fire is. It is a pot of hot coals that you carry from place to place. It's hot embers ready to light the wood. And that's the idea here, is it is hot, it is ready, it will light the wood immediately. And the second simile is a torch that is lighting a bundle of dry grain up like that, right? When the Lord is confusing the armies coming against the rulers of Israel, Israel, little old Israel, is going to have their way with them. And I love this part of the verse where it speaks about Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Now, why do I love that? Because right now, Jerusalem is a divided city. Jerusalem is a divided city. If you're a Jew, forget about going up to the Temple Mount because you're not welcome there. It's just not happening. You know, even the nations have been in uproar against the United States for recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel instead of Tel Aviv. Someday, they're going to have it. They're going to have all of it. And they won't have to worry about going up to that holy hill, because they'll go up to that holy hill. There will be a temple there one of these days. The Lord's going to build it. They will have that city, just as they did in the days of King David. Verse number 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now what this verse is saying is this, that the Lord, because as the armies were coming against Israel, right, or coming against Jerusalem, obviously there's places around Jerusalem, right? Places that aren't as fortified as Jerusalem, that are a little more helpless as far as strategically placed. God says, I'm going to protect them first. I'm going to protect those that can't protect themselves before I protect the city of Jerusalem. That way, Jerusalem knows that it's not by their power or by their might that they're going to win this battle, because I've already saved the outlying areas that couldn't protect themselves. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. He's not going to let Jerusalem magnify itself over the rest of it. Verse number 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. Now, when we go back to David, what's the references here to David about, the strength of David? Well, David was considered to be the greatest warrior of Israel's history. This was the man who killed Goliath, right, with that sling and stone. This is a man that they sang about who, as Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s, right? The song that even the Philistines knew and were scared of David. Our verse says here that the day that the nations come against Jerusalem, that God is going to make even the most feeble man and woman in Jerusalem a mighty warrior like David. That's amazing. And our verse says here, the house of David shall be as God. It will be as God because the God-man Jesus Christ will have been taking his place on that holy hill. The angel of the Lord is, again, probably a reference here to Jesus Christ, the Old Testament typically using that term as the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. Let's look on in verse number 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God again here promises delivery. And of course, this time period is looking at the time of the Great Tribulation during the last part. There, primarily just prior to the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. All of these nations are going to be coming against Israel when the Lord comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and it cleaves. And he begins to show his power and authority. Now, let's look in verse number 10. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Right now, we are in a part of history that we call the church age, or the Bible speaks of as the time of the Gentiles. A time in which the Word of God has gone out unto us. And during this time period, we know that the primary thing that has happened with Israel is they have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul spoke of a day, didn't he? Paul spoke of a day when all of Israel would be saved. There is coming a day when those who are in Israel, the Jews of this world, will see Jesus for who he is. In verse 25 and 26 of Romans 11, it says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's us. Someday that period is going to end. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There is going to be a great turning of the Jewish people during the great tribulation. We know that there's going to be the 144,000 that are sealed. There's going to be the two prophets at the end who preach Jesus Christ. The whole nation is wholly going to be converted. But Zechariah speaks of the fact that in the day that he comes again, when he comes in that power and glory, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, then they will be wholly converted, because they will see him and mourn for him, mourn at how they did not believe. Scripture here in Zechariah speaks of the day when they will see him pierced. And I got to thinking about that fact here that speaks of him as being pierced. And isn't it interesting how the Old Testament speaks about how the Messiah would be pierced? The Old Testament prophets definitely spoke of a Messiah that would come in conquest, a Messiah that would come and in power and glory and stand before the nation and destroy all the other nations that would come against it. But they also spoke of a Messiah who would come and was wounded. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm of David. In verse 16, it speaks about how they pierced my hands and feet, looking prophetically towards the cross. Isaiah 53, of course, speaks about how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And here, Zechariah, it speaks again about this one whom they've pierced. And I got to thinking about this, this piercing of Jesus Christ. And I began to think about Thomas. You all remember Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, right? Because Doubting Thomas heard the reports of the apostles of how Jesus appeared to them. He heard the reports of Mary and the other women. He heard these other reports. He said, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe till I see the wounds, until I put my hands upon them. Now, he got to see that the next week. He believed because of what he saw. Israel is going to believe because of what they see. This reference here of looking upon whom they've pierced, you might recall that was something that we read, actually quoted in the Gospel of John this past Sunday when we were reading through it. John chapter 19, verse 35, it says, and he that saw it bear record, his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they've pierced. Really, it's amazing how God's Word just comes together, isn't it? It really is. It shouldn't amaze us, though, because it is God who put it together. The one who knows the end from the beginning, and the one who is orchestrating it all. There are no surprises with him. Now, I want you to look at something in this verse. In this chapter, we look at how God is saying he's going to do this, he's going to do that, da 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 da. God, 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 God. And you get in verse number 10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who is that? That's the God-man. That's a testimony that Jesus is God right there. Me, whom they've pierced. Just a little side note. Now, let's look in verse number 11. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, the mourning of Israel over the sight of their pierced king is compared with the mourning that Judah had at the death of King Josiah. King Josiah died of wounds sustained in a battle in the plains of Megiddo. That's what we typically call it, Megiddo. It says Megiddo in here. It is also interesting to note this chapter sets up the great battle that is to come. That great battle, that's what we're all talking about here. As we talk about this whole chapter, this great final battle. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that great, seemingly final battle there, right? Before the millennial reign. And what do we call that? We call that Armageddon, right? Same valley, right here, Megiddo, same place. Now, these last three verses, they go together. So we're going to read them together. It says, "And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family, or the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." Now, I understand when we read that, all that apart stuff, that doesn't quite make a lot of sense to us in the way that we speak English now, but the thought behind these verses is this, that the families of the tribes that were responsible for the rejection of Christ, you think about the priests, the Levites, the leadership, they're going to look upon the Christ as He returns, the one whom they've pierced. And there's going to be a great sorrow because they know it was their fault. They know that it was their families who rejected this one whom they pierced. And certainly we see that when we look into the New Testament. We see of how Jesus was delivered to Pilate, right? How He was delivered to Pilate and how the priests, those in political, or in, I should say, religious power, how they convinced a crowd to shout, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The same guy that they were shouting Hosanna to early in the week. And you think about the scene and you know that this was early in the morning, very early in the morning when all of that took place. Most of Jerusalem had no idea what had taken place as the priest orchestrated this event. But as Pilate tried to not crucify Jesus, wash his hands of it, what did they say? They said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Let His blood be upon us and our children." And it has been. But one of these days, when He comes again, they will fully believe. Fully believe, and God will set up His kingdom upon this earth in Jerusalem, just like He has said through all of these books. It's going to be an amazing thing to see, folks, how God finishes His will here upon this earth. Now, that brings us to the end of the chapter, so we're going to go ahead and close. If you would, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, we thank you for all that you have, Lord, just blessed us with in this study, and Lord, how we see how you are going to bring all your plans into fruition. Lord, help us to accept your will in all things in our lives. Lord, knowing what you have done, what you will do. Lord, go with us as we depart from here into our homes. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.